And I would invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter number 34. Exodus chapter 34, I'd ask that you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. We'll begin with verse number 1 and read down through verse number 10. The Bible tells us that the Lord said unto Moses, "Hew thee two tables of stone like unto the first, and I'll write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables, which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself there to me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before the mount." And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning, and went up into Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud, and stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children, unto the third and to the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. And he said, "If now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance." And the Lord said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all thy people I will do marvels, such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord. For it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee." Father, we thank you for your word in this account of what took place so many years ago. But Father, now as we look into it today, we pray that the message would be timeless and that you would help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. The historical setting here for this passage of Scripture, of course, is when Moses, under the leadership of God, was leading the Jews out of the Egyptian captivity. They, of course, had already experienced the 10 plagues. They had experienced the Red Sea. And they had been led by that pillar of cloud by day and that pillar of fire by night to the base of Mount Sinai. Moses had already gone up once and had received the Ten Commandments that God had given to him. God had hewed that first set out of the stone and had written in those stones the Ten Commandments that he expected Israel to live by. Of course, while Moses was up on that mountain, the people lost faith. And they went to Aaron and asked him to make a god, an idol for them that they might worship. And that's, of course, exactly what happened. Nothing escapes the gaze of God, and so God sends Moses back down the mountain, and as Moses saw them breaking all 10 of those 10 commandments, he cast those 10 commandments made of stone to the ground and broke them, and that way signifying the severity of the sin committed that day. But now God instructs Moses, "Come back up the mountain." He said, "This time you make the stones, just like the first set, like I showed you I wanted them." And so Moses does. He goes back up the mountain. Now the verses I want to focus in on today have to do with when Moses got back up that mountain. Last week we looked at some of the names of our adversary. If you study names in the Scriptures, you can find out a great deal about the individual called by those names. And so last week, in order to get a better understanding of our enemy, we looked at some of the names that have been given to our adversary, the devil or Satan. Well, this morning I would like to look at not our adversary, but our Savior and some of the names given to our God. This morning we're only going to be able to look at one name. Excuse me. We're introduced to that name there in verse number 5, actually throughout this passage of Scripture, but I want to begin with verse number 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. Now, who did the proclaiming? Moses did not do the proclaiming on this account. And that's what makes this account of God's name so valuable for study. Is this is God describing Himself. Because we can grasp so little of who God is by the natural intuition, by the natural intellect, and by our experiences. We can grasp some about what God is like. But we need to go to the Word of God, to God's revelation, and see what He is, and who He is, and what His character is. And so when we come in His Word to an account here where God describes Himself, it's a very valuable passage of Scripture for us to study in order to understand who He is. And so in verse number 6, the Bible goes on to tell us that the Lord passed by before him, before Moses, and proclaimed the Lord. Now you'll notice in this passage of Scripture, when you see that word Lord, all the letters are in capitals. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. Some of you know what that means. But let me tell you, in case you don't know, that means that that is a translation of the word Jehovah, or the name Jehovah. And that's the name I would like to look at this morning as far as the names of God. Just simply dealing with that name Jehovah as represented here in this passage of Scripture. The name Jehovah, to be defined, means the ever revealing one. The ever revealing one. Now we look back a little bit before this time in Moses' life when God first called him to go deliver the children of Israel. And Moses asked, "What is your name that I may tell them who sent me?" And he said, "I am that I am." And so we understand that contained in that name Jehovah is that idea of always existent, that eternal one. And that is a part of what the name Jehovah signifies, is the fact that He is everlasting. He is from everlasting to everlasting. But it means a little bit more than just the fact that God always is. As Jesus said in the New Testament, He said, "I am." I am. Present tense. I never was. I never was at a point where I will be. I just always, present tense, am. It signifies always existing. But as I said, it speaks of a little bit more, because as that one always exists, the idea behind it is that they are then revealing themselves. Now, of course, no man can ever claim this name or this title of being the ever-revealing one. The devil himself cannot claim this title because, as we saw last week, he was created. And the Bible makes reference to the day when Satan was created in Eden. Only God can claim this title of Jehovah, the ever-revealing one. And praise God that not only is He ever-existent, but He is ever-revealing. The Bible starts off in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." And the revelation of God then began, as He began then through the pages of Holy Scriptures and through the history of man, began to share with man who He is. But you have to fast forward several thousand years to get to Moses, when he is then known by the name Jehovah. Then you've got to fast forward several thousand more years before you find that this God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son. And so much so that when Thomas said to Jesus, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us," and Jesus then responded, "Have I been so long with you? When you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And so again, through Jesus' life and ministry here on earth, God is going through this process of further revealing, more completely revealing Himself to man. But then you've got to fast forward through the pages of history recorded for us in the book of Revelation, When we see the same God on the throne, high and lifted up, and we know that we'll stand in His presence and we'll look upon Him and see Him as He is, and that revelation then will finally be full and complete as to who God is. A great difficulty today is to describe who Jehovah is, because our minds are finite, and yet God is infinite. Later on in our study, probably, Lord willing, next Sunday morning, we'll look at the idea of the Trinity, using the Trinity as an example of God's infiniteness, and our finite minds being unable to comprehend God. Try to explain the Trinity sometime. You say, oh, sure, I can do that. Look at an egg. You've got a shell, you've got the white, and you've got the yolk. Three parts, yet just one egg. But that yolk is never and not one with the white nor the shell, and vice versa. And yet Jesus is one with the Father and the Spirit. Though it helps us understand, it does not fully illustrate who God is in His Trinity. And so God, from the very first pages of Scripture, has been revealing Himself to man. Now, personally, the same experience occurs in the Christian life. From my own personal experience, before I knew Christ, all I knew was a God of judgment. I understood that He was Creator, and I understood that He stood supreme in heaven, judging all of men and all of angels. And so we can grasp that, we understand that, naturally God has placed that understanding in the mind of man, but it was not the love of God in any shape or form. I had no grasp or concept of that. Had very rarely even heard of it. The Sunday school I was sent to as a little child simply told us everybody would go there. They didn't even talk about heaven, to be honest with you. I do not remember a single time hearing about heaven. I heard all about everything else, but never about heaven. Even when I went through their membership classes, they told me about how the church ran. They told me about Jesus' earthly life, but they never told me about heaven. They never told me about God's love, because what they believed was that everybody was going there. And so it was irrelevant to talk about sin, talk about heaven, and talk about the love of God. But I remember one day in late March of 1980, talking to an evangelist by the name of Wes Rowe, who shared with me for the first time in my life that God, in fact, did love me. So much so that He sent His Son to die for me. And the revelation of God furthered itself and became more complete in my own life. And as I trusted the Lord as my Savior that evening, I still did not know very much about God. I knew He was the Creator. I knew He was the Judge. And I knew He loved me and was the Savior of mankind. But I so little understood who God is. And maybe in your own personal experience you can identify with me that as the years have rolled past, since the day you got saved, that He gets sweeter every day. Sweeter and sweeter as the years go by, the old hymn says. God is personally revealing Himself to you more and more completely, so that when He appears and you stand before Him, you'll recognize Him. You'll have to say, as Thomas did, "Show us the Father." Because when you see Him, when you finally look upon Him, you'll recognize Him. He is the ever-revealing One. He is Jehovah. Now, how does He describe Himself as this ever-revealing One? How does He reveal Himself to us? He gives us 8 distinctions whereby He reveals Himself to us here in the passage before us. In verse 6 of Exodus chapter number 34, the first thing He tells us is that the Lord God, merciful, merciful. Aren't you glad for the mercy of God that He has mercy on your soul? Because if God had no mercy and simply gave us that which we deserved, all of us would spend an eternity in hell. As soon as we sin, that very first sin, upon reaching the age of accountability, our lives would be snuffed out, we'd be removed from this planet, and sent to our eternal deserved destiny of hell. But God doesn't do that, does He? Because God is merciful. He saves us, He forgives us, and He allows us to continue on this planet in spite of our sin. And He reveals us in that mercy. Because what mercy it took to save a lost soul. No matter if you were just 4 or 5 years old, God extended a great and huge amount of mercy to save you. If you were saved later on in life and had a full history of sin and wickedness and vileness in your life, God still extends that mercy, and what a great amount of mercy extended at that point of your life. And we begin to understand who God is in His mercy, especially more so even after we're saved and we sin, and God still extends that mercy. And as God then uses us to lead another soul to Christ, and the background of that person, we understand some of the sin and the things they've done, and we see God extend His mercy. God is then revealing to us more fully, more completely, Himself, Jehovah, the ever-revealing One. He also describes Himself, or one of the ways in which He reveals Himself, not just merciful, but also gracious. These two words used so often together, mercy and grace. Being gracious is just simply the blessings of God, giving us those things that we just don't deserve. How often God blesses us in this way, doesn't He? How often we take it for granted. How often we foolishly think, I deserved that. How often we foolishly attribute God's goodness to us to circumstances or hard work or coincidences. It's God's grace. It's but by God's grace. And the more we experience the grace of God in our lives, knowing our unworthiness, the greater we begin to understand who this Lord God Jehovah really is. And if you really want to understand what grace is all about, you begin to serve God. Because you can only understand and experience just a small amount of God's grace unless you're actively doing some sort of ministry for God. Because as God then takes that ministry that He's allowed you to have and does something with it, you understand that without Christ I can do nothing. That of my own self it'll all be fruitless and vain. But God has entered in and used it. You understand God's grace. I was teasing my family that I have a big head right now. And I was telling Aaron Stephen was going to have all the doors in the house. Or Stephen was going to have the trustees widen all the doors over at the house because my head is big. If you weren't aware of it, the College Alumni Association puts out a paper, and I'm the president. And in that paper, the president writes an article. And it's funny because I thought this was probably our worst publication since I've been even an officer, which is the last 8 years. And yet God used it in the life of an individual who sent me an email just thanking me for that article. There was nothing special in that article, trust me. Nothing special in that publication, but God used it. That's God's grace, because to me, I thought it was a failure, and I was actually embarrassed. And I'm glad that He sent it, because it was a great encouragement to me. But I understand God's grace a little bit more. I remember the first attempt at sharing the gospel that I had before a group of young people in our kids' club that we ran, Awana. Many of you are probably familiar with the Awana clubs. And I remember stuttering and stammering through about 10 or 12 minutes. And then sitting down and having the Awana leader come up and give an invitation and seeing about 10 or 12 kids get saved. Now you explain that one to me. I knew right then and there that it didn't matter what I did or what I said or if I was eloquent. And I needed that encouragement, that grace of God displayed to me and the goodness and grace of God in heaven. And I began to understand who God is and that I could be fearless, not because I'm anything special, but because I have a God in heaven who is something special, because He pours out His grace in our lives. And as He pours out His grace in our lives, we begin to understand who He is a little bit more fully, a little bit more completely, and our desire for heaven grows just a little bit stronger where we can dwell with Him for all eternity. Well, the third distinction to His character He gives us, not just merciful, not just gracious, but also long-suffering. Long-suffering. I'm glad for this one, aren't you? Now, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse number 9, the Bible tells us the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, what that verse is talking about, if you take it in its context, is that in the probably late 50s, early 60s, maybe a little bit later, but probably not, there are already men saying Christ cannot be taken literally. The Word of God cannot be taken literally. It must be taken allegorically. Jesus said He would come again, but we're not to take that literal. He's not coming back again, they said, very boldly and very foolishly. And God is addressing it through the Apostle Peter as he's then penning the words under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, assuring us that He is in fact going to return one day. Now, He still hasn't come back, but perhaps today. And we're very foolish if we say that He was just speaking allegorically and it means something other than the fact that He's going to step out of heaven and come physically, literally, and bodily to this earth. We're foolish to say that. That's what Peter's talking about in that passage of Scripture. But we still have some today puffed up in their own wisdom and say, well, that just talks about when an individual gets saved and Jesus comes into their heart and that's all the coming we're to expect. That's foolishness. Dealt with in Peter. But Peter says the reason why God has delayed His coming, even as early as the first century, and now even today in the 21st century, the reason He is delayed is because of His long-suffering. What is long-suffering? Well, to be honest with you, I'm glad that you folks are long-suffering. Because we have some young people that need to hear the gospel, need to be loved patiently and taught and instructed in the Word of God. And it takes a lot of long-suffering with some of these young people because they're very active in the services. And you know exactly, I'm sure, what I'm talking about. It gets kind of irritating. I understand that. Don't think I'm not irritated sometimes myself. But long-suffering is loving them anyway. Encouraging them to come back anyway. Not being irritated to the point of anger and antagonism. Because when we apply that to God, don't you think our sin is a whole lot more irritating to God than anything anyone can do in our service, whether it be an adult or a young person? God's not up in heaven smiling when you sin. God is tolerating. God is loving. God is teaching and instructing. God is encouraging to come back. Praise God that He is long-suffering. And in His long-suffering, not just in the world, as He's allowing this world to continue so that souls might be saved, but in our own individual lives, when we get out of sorts and get a little rambunctious and get a little restless spiritually, God is long-suffering, calling us back, wooing us back, encouraging us to the right behavior. And in doing so, God further reveals who He is as the Lord God, Jehovah. A fourth distinction here He gives to Himself, again in verse number 6, the last phrase He says, there's actually two contained in this phrase, abundant in goodness and truth. abundant in goodness. In James, we read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Do you realize that everything that is good in this world is a gift from God? Everything good in this world is a gift of God. Everything. Don't let Satan take any credit. Don't let the world take any credit. When Michigan beats Ohio State the end of November, I'm going to praise God. It's His goodness, a gift to me. Okay? I know, I'm dreaming. But we're 3-0, so let me dream while we're doing all right before the Big Ten schedule starts. But the point is, if it's in your life and it's good, give God the credit. Give God thanksgiving. Because He's not just good, He's abundant in goodness. If you have it and it's good, God has given it to you. Now, so many people today look at the Word of God and they accuse God of being unkind. They accuse God of being a party pooper. They accuse God of keeping them from being able to enjoy life. Because God in His Word gives us, they call it restrictions or laws. God in His Word calls it boundaries, calls it guidance and direction. God says there are certain things that people ought not to do, whether it be Christian or lost. He warns us that if we do those things, heartache will follow. And consequences will follow. But He says if you avoid those things, you'll have joy and peace and happiness. But too often, people look at the Word of God in their rebellious heart and say, God, you're not right, you're not good, you're unfair, you're wrong, and you're unkind. Happens all the time, especially with our teenagers. Because we try to share the Word of God, they ought not drink, they ought not smoke, they ought not cuss. They ought need to be hard workers on the job. They need to be obedient to their parents, obedient to their teachers and the law officers. And they don't like that. They're just learning to think for themselves. They want their independence and they want to do their own thing. But God has given the boundaries in His Word, that if we'll stay in those boundaries and do all those things, then we'll be successful, then we'll be happy, then we'll have what life offers. You see, God is abundant in goodness, even in those boundaries He gives to us. God doesn't want to withhold from us. That was an accusation that the devil made to Eve in the garden. In other words, you know, he just said, God's holding back on you. He said, if you'll eat of that tree, you'll become as gods. God has something He doesn't want you to have, and you deserve it. Okay, there's a commercial, you deserve it. Trying to convince you to buy their product. Well, Satan has used that line ever since man was created. You deserve it. God's not good, so you just do what you want. No, God is always good. Abundant in goodness, in those boundaries, in those trials, in those heartaches, in those challenges of life. He's abundant in goodness. He's also abundant in truth. There is no truth apart from God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There is no truth outside of God, and yet everything we read in God's Word is truth. For God is truth. Abundant in truth. You can take His word for it. Men may try to contradict it. Men may scoff at it and laugh at it. But they're showing their own foolishness. God is truth and abundant in it. In the next verse, He goes on and gives another distinction. And by way we learn more of Him. Through His mercy, through His grace, through His long-suffering, through His goodness, through His truth, all these ways God is revealing Himself to us more fully, more completely. He tells us in verse 7, keeping mercy for thousands. What does He mean by that? Well, God has made a covenant with the Jew. And God tells us, or tells them, I'm not going to break that covenant. I will keep that mercy with you, with the thousands of Israel. And so here we understand that God reveals Himself as He keeps His Word. When He makes a promise, you can count on it. God never denies Himself. And so through His promises, we begin to understand God a little bit further, a little bit more completely, a little more fully. He goes on then to say, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, God reveals Himself more fully, more completely. Now, these three words are often used as synonyms, but there is a distinction in the words. The word iniquity means to be crooked. It's the idea of God laying out a straight path for you, but you taking a crooked way, getting off that path. And so that's the idea here. It speaks of the character of the heart, that we're prone to wander, we're prone to do our own thing, we're prone to ignore the path God has laid out before us. It's wandering off the path of righteousness, which we're so prone to do. And God says when you wander out of the way, out of the path that God has laid for your life, God says, I still offer forgiveness. What a wonderful God we have. The Lord God Jehovah as He reveals Himself. Not just forgiving iniquity, but forgiving transgressions. Transgressions. But to transgress means to cross the line. And this speaks of the corruption of the heart. The corruption of the heart. Knowing to do the right, but choosing the wrong. It's where God puts that boundary line in the sand. You see that boundary line in the sand. And you say, so what? And step across. Deliberate, intentional, arrogant sin. We all commit them. We know what's right and wrong, and we do it anyway. And God says, you know what? I offer forgiveness for that too. And then He uses the word sin. Sin is simply falling short of the mark or missing the mark. It speaks of the condition of the heart. The fact that we all have a fallen nature. And that even though we might aim at the right mark, the right target, we'll miss it every time. We'll fall short every single time. And God looks down at our frailty, remembers that we're but flesh. And He says to us so gently, so softly, so lovingly, I offer forgiveness for that as well. And as He forgives us, as we commit these different types of sin, the wandering out of the path, the deliberate sin, and the times we just come up short even though we're trying so hard, as God continuously forgives us those sins, we begin to understand who God is, the Lord God Jehovah, a little bit more fully, a little bit more completely. The eighth distinction found in this passage of Scripture as He describes Himself as Jehovah. In verse number 7, He says that will by no means clear the guilty. Will by no means clear the guilty. God, in all the previous seven distinctions of His character and of His nature, has shown us His love, His kindness, His grace, His mercy. He has shown us how tolerant, how willing He is to have that relationship with us. How willing He is to bless us and fill our cup to the full and overflowing. How willing He is to guide us and direct us and use us in spite of ourselves. And here now in the last one, He warns us and changes the tone and tenor of the distinctions given. It says, but if you won't listen, but if your heart remains a rebel against me, if you remain in your own guilty position, He says, I won't let you go. He says, I will in no way pardon you. I will in no way clear you unless you seek it, unless you come to me, lest you think that your goodness or for some reason of what you've done is good enough to make it to heaven. He says, I will not do it. Unless you think that my praying, my church attendance, my service for God is enough to maintain my relationship with God, He says, I will not pardon I will not clear the guilty. In all of God's grace, all of God's love, all of God's mercy, He never sacrifices His justice. And His justice demands that sin carry a price tag. And so we understand God more fully, more completely. This last distinction balances our understanding of God. Because if all we had were the first seven, we would be as that church I talked about that my parents dropped me and my brothers and sisters off as kids. They said, oh, God's the God of love. We're all going to wind up in heaven someday. It doesn't matter how you live. He'd rather you live this way, but if you don't, it doesn't matter. That's what we would believe. That's the only option that would be left. That there would be no hell. We'd all go to heaven. But because of this last distinction, we understand God more completely, more fully. God has, in fact, created a hell for the devil and his angels, and all who remain in their guilt will spend an eternity there. All Christians who remain in their guilt, though they may wind up in heaven, they will if they're Christians, but they will pay the price for their sin. The Lord God, Jehovah, the ever-revealing One, how has He revealed Himself to you this morning? He's trying to. He wants to. Won't you let Him reveal Himself in your heart and meet the needs that you have today? Father, we thank You for Your Word and how You reveal Yourself to us. Father, help us to desire to know You better, because if we do have that desire, Your Word promises us that You'll reveal Yourself to us. Not all at once. Our minds can't contain it. We'd be overwhelmed. But Father, little by little, line by line, You reveal Yourself to us. We thank You for that. Help us to comprehend who You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.